Good morning, Rio. As Sandy said, my name is Sam. I'm the pastor of education here at Rio. And we are continuing our series and the questions God asks. And so last week, we had the question that God asks of Adam after the fall when he says, "Where are you?" And very clearly, God's not wondering where he is, like geographically. He's saying, your position in relationship to me has changed. The fall has changed where you are. And then this week, in Genesis 4, God's going to ask a question of Cain after he murders his brother Abel. Spoiler alert, if you didn't know the story. He says, where is your brother? And that exposes a change in his relationship to his brother. And so right out of the gates, you're getting this impression that the fall has affected humanity vertically and our relationship with God and heaven, but it has massive implications horizontally in how it affects our relations with each other, in marriage, among brothers, with our neighbors. And so students, when I was teaching Bible years ago, students used to ask me, going back to this question, like, do you think we'll see Adam and Eve in heaven? What are your thoughts on that? There's actually in Genesis 3 a little bit of a clue that I would always point them to, and the fact that in Genesis 3, God comes and he lays down the first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15 when he looks at the serpent and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And so the hope of salvation for the woman and the man is found in the fact that you're going to have children, and through your seed is going to come a savior who crushes the head of the one who brought death and destruction. And then he looks at the woman and he lays down the first curse given to Eve, and he says, because of what you've done, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. Do you notice the relation there? God is linking the first consequences of the fall and the curse, pain and childbirth, with the cure, which is the seed of the woman. So she could have said, you know what, I prefer to be comfortable in this life. I'm not going to have children. I don't want to have that pain. So I'm just going to step back. We're not going to go there. But I know I'm giving up the hope of salvation, but I'd rather have comfort now. Or the demonstration of faith would be, you know what, I'm willing to suffer. I'm willing to lay down the comforts of this life to endure the pain and the suffering for the hope of salvation. She goes there, which tells you, I think she had faith. And like us, when the gospel's presented to us, what is it? Are you willing to set aside this life? Are you willing to set aside all of the comforts and the tchotchkes of this world and to say, you know what? Like, I'm willing to take up my cross, follow after Jesus, even if that means that I have to go through uncomfortable things and suffer for his name's sake. That is worth it for the hope of glory. And we learn that right out of the gates. But now I want you to imagine another part of the story. Like, let your imagination enter into the story, because God has come to Eve and said, the hope of salvation for the entire world is going to come by the seed of the woman. You're going to have a kid, and through that seed, the serpent's going to be crushed. So if you're Eve and you have a child, what are you expecting that child to be? The Savior. Let the weight of that sit on this story. You get to Genesis chapter 4 and it says, now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, and she says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And that right out of the gates, like, lots of theologians, early church and on, believe that when Eve had Cain, she believes this is the Savior of the world. The seed of the woman crushing the head of the snake. There's guys like Irenaeus and St. Augustine and Luther and even Philo, who was a Jewish scholar. They're all saying, of course, she would have believed that this is the Savior of the world. And when she names him, it's really instructive, because names in the Old Testament are always prophetic of who they're going to be. Adam in Hebrew literally means man. Eve means life. Abraham, exalted father, father of nations, right? Like, Their names mean something. And so she looks at this child and says, I'm naming him Cain because I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Now, when you look at what that word literally means, this is Cain. It comes from Cana. It means to buy, to acquire, to create. More than 80% of the time that it's used, it's talking about a transaction. That sets up this whole story. It's Eve who's gone and said, okay, I did my part. I suffered the pain. I had the child. I bought promise. Now you do your end, God. Do you hear that in this? Like, how often do you go to the Lord and say, I did my part. I was faithful. I suffered. I'm the dutiful husband. I'm the dutiful wife. I was the good employee. I kept all the rules. And now God has thrown this on me. I deserve better. I've bought better. And in this story, God is going to disabuse us of that. You are not entitled to anything. You don't deserve anything. You can't earn God's love. But the good news is he freely gives it. And so Cain, this word, this idea of I'm going to buy my salvation. No. Get away from that. But now imagine Cain growing up hearing this all of his life. Well, God said, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the snake. So, I mean, I guess that's you. And Cain is walking around like, am I the savior? Am I the savior? Puffed up. I'm the man. I'm the one. Your hope's in me, mom and dad. Chill out. Verse 4:2. And again, she bore his brother Abel. And now Abel was a keeper of the sheep. Cain was a worker of the ground. Neither of those are very good deals after the fall because all of it is now suffering under the curse. The ground is cursed. It's growing thorns and thistles. When God curses the serpent, what does he say? Cursed are you above all the livestock. So the livestock is indeed cursed. Everything's in rebellion. And why is that? Like, why would God do that? What is he teaching us? One, it's that our hope is not in this world. It's in him alone. But here's the other part. When God made us, you know what he made us for? He made us in his image. We're to be creators. We're to take his glory and his garden to the ends of the earth. We're to spread beauty. That's what we're supposed to do. And God came to Adam and Eve and he said, hey, I planted this garden. I want you to take the garden to the ends of the earth and I'm commissioning you to do it. I've made the world just ready to receive you. And Adam and Eve rebelled and said, I want the throne. I don't want your plan. I'm going to do it my way. And God said, okay. And the order of things, God over man and woman over creation, is now being turned upside down. And because you rebelled against me, you're going to learn what it's like. Because now the ground is going to rebel against you. The livestock is going to rebel against you. You're going to want to have a living that's easy. You're going to want to have an existence that's easy. But the whole thing is going to rebel against you. And your job in the gospel economy is to turn things upside down. It's not Romans 1 where they worshiped and served created things rather than the creator. No, get it right. Put the creator above the created stuff. And so even the name Abel is interesting. You know, in Hebrew, it's the word hevel, which is really interesting. The word hevel literally means meaningless when it's translated most often in the Bible. Oh, what a cute little baby. We shall call him meaningless. But it's literally like a cloud, a vapor, a breath. In Psalm 39, it says humanity is like a breath. It's here today, gone tomorrow. Job says, all my days are like a breath. And Ecclesiastes, when Solomon, of all of his wealth and experience, is describing life without God, what does he say? Meaningless. Meaningless. Everything apart from God is meaningless. And the word there is hebel, it's able. So you have the first son and it's like purchase. You have the next son and it's like fleeting, a cloud. And it's prophetic. The first son feels like he earns it. I've purchased God's favor. I deserve it. The next son, he's going to be literally fleeting. Here today, gone tomorrow, murdered by his brother. But you have to wonder, when Eve gives that name, is it like, well, we already have Cain. So this one's kind of like a spare. It's interesting to think about why they would have given those names. But you see in this a contrast. You ready? I earn it. I've purchased versus a vapor. Which do you relate as? The earned one, the fleeting one. High expectations. This is all on me. I am the one. God needs me. He's lucky to have me on his team. Meaningless on my own. Like even the names communicate something that's going to come out in this story. It should call you to humility, right? Because God doesn't need us. It's crazy that he desires us. Genesis 4, 3 to 5, listen, it says, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel. That literally means the regard is he turns his face, he looks at him. He had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. And so, naturally, by the flesh, Cain was very angry and his face fell. Why? Like, okay, let's look at what they offered because there's something in that. Like Cain offers nothing special. It just comes and says he offered from the fruit of the ground. There's nothing like, it's not like the first fruits. It's just like a sampling of everything. There's nothing special about it. It's like, here you go, here's some stuff that I made. Now, when Abel comes along, there's all these distinctives. It's the firstborn of the flock. Like the one, the first one that he saw birth where he was like, oh my goodness, it's kind of, God, you can have that one. Oh, and the best portion, the fat portion that makes all meat taste good. It's just true. Just get over it. Like I'm giving that to you. And a blood sacrifice and life that shows that what I bring to you really does require like something to be punished. There's a humility in what he offers. But can you understand why Cain would have been angry? Can you relate to why Cain would have been angry? Let's get this, all right, ready? Who worked harder? Like if you had to pick one of those two jobs, shepherd, go grow crops, fruit, veggies, all that stuff, which one are you picking? Because like when I imagine it, here's Cain and he's got to go out and he's got to till the soil and he's got to plow and he's got to plant and he's got to harvest and his fingers are all dirty, it's sweaty, it's out in the hot, it's like you're back-breaking work, like at the end of the day everything is sore, and while you're out there slaving away to bring about these crops and to fight off all the little vermin and everything else that get in to ruin them, you look over and Abel is over there going, leaning on his crook, being like, yep, keep eating the grass. Yeah, there's a stream over there. You can go over there. I'm not making fun. Shepherds work hard. I'm just saying. If I've got a pick, I'm shepherd all day long. And so now, when it's time to come to bring the offering, Cain comes, all that backbreaking work, soreness, calluses everywhere. Here you go. Abel shows up and he's like, here's the fat portion of the firstborn. And God's like, oh, I love this one. And if you're Cain, you're like, are you kidding me? Do you know how hard I've worked? Do you know what I invested? Do you know what it cost me to do this day in, day out for you, by the way, because both of these are religious. Both of them are offerings up to God. I have worked so hard. I am absolutely entitled to your favor. How dare you not look at what I've given you? Can you relate to that? I'm play acting because I can kind of relate to that. God, like, I've done all the right things. I do the ministry. I'm the dutiful husband, the dutiful wife, the dutiful employee, the dutiful whatever. Like, how could you lay this in my lap? Why do you give me this in my life? I'm entitled to better. Ooh. That's what's going on in this story. And if you're Cain, because you have a flesh that needs to be put down and crucified, you can relate to that. It's not a good way to start. But here's the question. Why did God prefer Abel's sacrifice? Literally, he turned his face to Cain. Both are religious, both bring offerings, but it's not about the offering. God is not going, a firstborn, this is the surprise I wanted. Cain, you got it wrong. I was actually looking for this over here. Like, that's not it. And it's not like, oh, fat portions, that's wonderful. It is all about the heart. He's not looking for the offering. He's not looking for the sacrifice. He's looking for you. He's looking for this that comes with the offering. And when Abel comes, it's like, I'm totally unworthy. Like, I'll give you everything because you're entitled to that and even more. I'm so lucky to have you as God. And God looks at that and it's like, yes. And here comes Cain. You owe me. And I'll give you an illustration. Imagine I have two kids. I actually have four. But let's pretend that it's two and I'm sane. And after the service, the kids come to me from Rio Kids, and one of them comes up with a crayon drawing, and they run up to me, and they're like, look, I made this for you. I love you so much, Dad. Gives me the hug, gives me the drawing that's terrible. And it's like, what's my response going to be? Oh, thank you so much, buddy. I love it. You know, and if it's given to Mom, it'll probably go on the fridge or whatever. The next kid comes up with the same drawing and says, $5. And I made this for you. Take me to ice cream. No. No, 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 no. What's the difference? One comes and is offering something that's not all that impressive, and yet it's offered with love and faith and like this sense of, you're my dad, I love you. Like, I mean, this, I'm just excited to give. And the other one is like, I did this, now you owe me. Which one do you turn your face toward? What does that say about what pleases the heart of God? Faith or works? Are you over here slaving away so that God will owe you? Blech, no thanks. Or are you like, man, this is going to be a mess and I'm a messy person, but this is the best I've got. God's worth so much more here. You can have it all. The Bible doesn't leave us guessing what God wants. In Hebrews 11:4, it says this. What's the reason God preferred Abel's sacrifice? Here it is. By faith, period, end of story, there you go. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. It wasn't because of the quality, it wasn't because firstborn. That just revealed the heart. He wanted to give the best. This is what impressed God. He gave a better sacrifice to Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, and God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, hear this, because this is pretty wild, through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. What is that saying? That faith has the power to overthrow the grave. Abel still speaks after he's dead by faith. There is power in faith. Your God wants your devotion over your deeds. He wants your worship over your works. He wants your heart first and foremost. And if he has that, the works are going to come. The acceptable sacrifice God wants from you is you. Romans answers this for us. Listen to Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies, not entitled, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. What is God looking? What's the acceptable sacrifice? You. And it's all by his mercies. And then listen to what he says. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone, Cain would have done great to listen to this, by the way, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. If God gave you what you deserved, you would not like it. It is pure mercy that he loves you. It's pure grace that he loved you. Do not go up to God demanding what you deserve. I advise against it. It won't go well for you. But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Don't go puffed up. You're the sacrifice. It's by grace. It's by faith. It's by the mercies. Do you hear all those words in there? In Genesis 4:6, you see it goes off the rails. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? Can you imagine that? Like anger and sadness, just your face fallen. If you do well, now what God is not saying is, go live the righteous life now, and I will reward you. That's not what's going on here. What he's saying is, everything inside you is at war. Right now, you are at the precipice of choosing. You're going to war against me. You're going to turn on me. You're going to be angry at me and your brother and your family, and you're going to go so bitter. Or you can master this right now if you do well. Listen to what he says here. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And the Hebrew is so much more beautiful. If you do well, if you put that aside, will I not lift your face? You, the one whose face is now fallen, stop that. Will I not lift your face? Even in the midst of all this, like, I'm so eager to lift your chin and for you to see me and to see how much I love you, stop this path. But if you do not do well with these feelings and resentments and envy and everything else that you're battling right now, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you. It's not your friend, but you must rule over it. I love this illustration because it's so powerful. Like, do you ever feel bitterness that starts taking over your soul? Something happens, an accusation comes, the political climate. Like, there's a million things that make everything in you start going, I hate this, I hate this, I hate them, I want more, I deserve more. This is, you feel that little seed start going and it turns into hatred, and all of a sudden you're angry at God and you don't want to pray and you feel like you deserve better. Sometimes you'll even choose sin purely as an act of defiance to hurt him because you're mad at him. Or am I the only one? Let's face it. You want God to write the story you want, and you're mad that he's God and you're not. Why does it say that sin is crouching? Let me show you what crouching looks like. I love the licking of the lips. That's just perfect, right? If you walk outside, are you like, oh, what a cute little tiger. Oh, look at that panther. Oh, he looks so friendly. But what does crouching mean? It's what sin does. Sin loves to crouch because you know what? You know why? When you're crouched, what does it mean? Right? Like, you can't see me. I'm small. I'm not dangerous. Look how small I am. What's that thing about to do? It's small because it's about to pounce on you and devour you and destroy you. And we do all these things. Oh, sin's no big deal. Nobody knows about it. I can control this addiction. Everybody fibs a little bit. All guys look at porn. Other marriages are worse than mine. And before you know it, oh yeah, comes further and closer and closer and closer, and you think you've got mastery over it, and it destroys you. And God is saying, the moment you notice it, get away from it, rule over it, put it down, do not have a part of it, because before long, it will master you and it'll be too late. Don't play with it. And Cain hears this from God pleading with him, like, let me lift your face, let me restore you. And Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, which means that Abel, such a good guy, so trusting of his older brother, follows him in the field. And Cain rose up, the one who's being called to lower himself, to humble himself, rose up, I am the chief of this story, against his brother Abel, and he killed him. To avoid the sin that was crouching at the door is what God called him to do. And instead, he rose up and became the predator. And he killed his brother, premeditated murder. And why? James answers this for us. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Yes. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel. And you see this story play out again and again and again through the Bible. Do you know how many times there's a firstborn who feels entitled to everything, and God looks at that and goes, nope, chick, I'm going to pick the younger brother. Like, look at a list real quick. The software put these out of order, so they're not chronological, but Cain, firstborn, nope. God's going to use Seth for the line of Christ. Esau and Jacob. Esau's the firstborn, murderous toward his brother, entitled, angry. Zerah and Perez, Amnon's the murderer. Solomon is the chosen. Ishmael wants to war against his brother, feels entitled and angry. Isaac is chosen. Reuben, the oldest brother of the 12 that allows Joseph to be sold into slavery, is all scheming about what to do with younger brothers, and God chooses Judah. David, who goes to fight Goliath and Eliab, what is mocking him? And God says, no, this is my anointed. Again and again and again, you have firstborn sons throughout the Bible that are saying, I'm entitled. And no, you can't have any part of it. Get away. This is not for you. This is mine. It's all me, mine, mine, mine. You know where the story's going, because there's going to be a firstborn son of God who's entitled to all of it. And how does he treat his younger brothers and sisters? The gospel is really good news, guys. And so where's your brother? If you can relate to Cain and feel as if God has unfairly failed you, passed you over, or shown favor to your enemies, at work, in politics, in your family, in your marriage, you name it, the scriptures provide you with a consistent path of counsel. And it's this: humble yourself. Trust the Lord and your life to him. Hear this, 1 Peter 5:8. And they always deal with predators coming for you. Ready? Hear these verses. 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves. There it is. Man, we would do pretty good if we could just do that. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, what's his hope for you, his plan for you? If you humble yourself, he will exalt you. And cast all your anxieties, all those fears, all that rage, all that bitterness, all the, I can't take it, I'm getting worked up, cast it on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, like that sin that's crouching, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So acknowledge that God is God and you are not. Humble yourself. Trust him with your fears and anxieties. Be watchful and sober-minded. That's good counsel. James comes along and says this: God gives more grace than any situation you face. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud. Hint, hint, don't be that. But he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That devil that's roaring, that devil that's crouching, that's looking to pounce and destroy you, resist him. Draw near to God. He's a pretty good protector. And he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands of all that stuff, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you who are double-minded. Double-minded? I want my mission and God's mission? Nope. What's the command? Love the Lord your God with 75%? All of it. Don't be double-minded. Go into everything. When you feel that raging up, be like, whoop, I got to submit this. All of my heart, all of my mind, all of my strength. It's all yours, God. Like, what would make you happy? I want to submit to that because that's going to bring me blessing ultimately, even from a selfish perspective. And the Lord said to Cain, where's Abel, your brother? There's our question. And listen to his response that's so rich with sarcasm, because God's like, let me lift your head, turn. Abel's response is, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Now hear the sarcasm in that, because when Abel is presented to us, what's his job? He is the keeper of the flocks. And so when Abel says this, it's like, oh, you really like the keepers, don't you? Am I my brother's keeper? You took his offering. Well, guess what? I made him an offering. Ooh. Abel sacrificed an animal to honor the Lord, and Cain killed his brother to exalt himself, to make him reign as God, to remove all competitors. And by the way, are you your brother's keeper, his keeper, his guardian, his protector? The answer is yes. And Cain, this is a sad story because he doesn't get redemption. 1 John 3 says that we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one. and murdered his brother. What is the evil one? The devil is, we're told, he's the father of lies. He's a murderer from the beginning, and Cain just falls right into that genetic pattern. He rejects God as father and becomes of the evil one. He followed in his father's steps. And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Thankfully, blood does cry. For Abel, his blood cries for justice. And God goes on and says, "Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it won't yield to you its strength. You'll be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." This is not justice enough. God doesn't come and impose the death penalty. He says, like, you remember how Adam rebelled and the response was, now the ground is going to rebel? Well, you took your brother's life, and now the earth is not going to yield life to you. It's poetic justice. And he says, you're so in love with this world, and I'm making you a wanderer. Leave it. This place is not your home. You're never going to settle. I want you to go out and know what life is like without making this place your home. Which is good counsel for somebody in that situation, by the way. Now listen to what Cain says. Because here's like the nail in the coffin. Cain said to the Lord, "I'm so sorry." No. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me is going to kill me." In other words, me, the murderer, is now coming to you, God, demanding that you don't let anyone murder me. And by the way, it's not when you have this opportunity to be like, "Oh my gosh, like I have so failed you, God. I have committed this horrible thing. Please forgive me." That doesn't come. "Mom, Dad, I'm so sorry that I've taken your son from you." Doesn't come. "I so regret taking Abel's life." Never comes, because a child of the enemy, the only thing they think about is me, me. How does this affect me? It's what Cain brought to this situation in the first place. "I deserve, I deserve, I deserve." Yikes, don't do that. It is not good for you. The Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." Hang on to that. Sevenfold. Someone touches you, punishment's coming on them sevenfold. I'm not giving you away. I love you. I want you. I'm watching out for you. I will protect you. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. And then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And when he built a city, wait a minute. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after his name of his son, Enoch. What did God tell him he had to do? "You're going to be a wanderer on the earth. You're not to make this place your home." What does he do immediately? No. And he builds a city. "This world is my home. It's all I know. I'm not looking forward like Abraham to the city whose builder and architect is God, to a heavenly city. This is my home. This is what I live for. This is the end. I reject your punishment." And you know that bitterness toward Abel and toward Adam and Eve and toward the future generations of Seth that will carry on the line of the Messiah? Bitterness just sits and grows and stews. And it doesn't stop with Cain. 5 generations later, in Cain's line, you get a guy named Lamech. And you know what he says? "I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge from God is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. You think God knows vengeance and justice. You mess with me, you aggrieve me, you make me envious or bitter, I will destroy you 77-fold. And then he has a son named Tubal-Cain. And Tubal-Cain is the forger, that word literally means sharpener, of metals, of all the instruments of bronze and iron. In other words, Lamech, who wants to kill 77 times, has a son who's now making weapons of war, and he's ready for a genocide. And this is the last generation of Cain's family before God sends the flood and says, it's too much. And it all started with God looking at Cain and saying, it's crouching. Master it. And he doesn't, and he rages, and his kids rage, and his grandkids rage even more until they're genocidal at the other side of humanity. Oof. Jordan Peterson writes this. He says, Cain's descendants, children and grandchildren of envy, are worse even than Cain. From fratricidal to genocidal, step by step, as envy spreads and is put in its highest place, Tubal-Cain is, by tradition, the first maker of weapons of war. And so let me ask you this. Where are your brothers in this part of the story? And I'm going to say this, soapbox moment. As a nation, sin is crouching at our door. Our nation is obsessed with dividing all of humanity into all these subcategories of victims and villains in the name of justice, and it fuels hatred and it fuels resentment. Stop. It's incompatible with the gospel. Forgiveness requires the setting aside of grievances, and today that's in short supply. Now on all sides of the political spectrum, we got an election coming up. On all sides of the political spectrum, we find people saying things like this. Those people have taken from me or harmed my people, my cause, so I want them to suffer some pain for it. The country would be better off without them. And that little root of bitterness grows up to become, I despise all of them. Stop. Fight for justice. You're called to war to take down the enemy's strongholds, ideological strongholds, but you're not called to destroy people. You're called to forgive them, to lay down for them, to love them. When Jesus comes along and Peter asks this question, how many times should I forgive my brother? You know where Jesus goes? He says, let me take you back to Genesis 4. You remember that guy Lamech who said, I'm going to destroy them 77-fold? Well, here's what I say to you. As many as 7 times Peter asked, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times like God wanted vengeance for Cain, but I say to you 77 times. As extravagant as Lamech was for vengeance, you, my people, should be that extravagant toward forgiveness and laying down and lifting up and imagining your enemies becoming your friends. Be radical toward forgiveness. That doesn't mean laying down on the issues, but it does mean not hating the person for the sake of the issues. Shane Morris said this, we truly live in a world filled with oppression. Duh. Genesis 3. We are all fallen. We're all broken. Anybody with power exploits it, whether economic, social, sexual, racial, or ethnic. There really are wrongs that cry out for justice more than we could ever adjudicate. But by Christianity alone, hear this, by Christianity alone, the orthodox biblical kind, not the cultural garbage right now, it recognizes that we are all, every one of you, no matter what your labels are, every one of us is guilty on the guilty side in God's eyes. And we are all in need of forgiveness, which binds us together as brothers and sisters that go beyond the temporal things. We're heavenly brothers and sisters. And instead of using all these categories, I've been wronged, I've been victimized, and I'm going to hold it against them. It's my power in this culture right now. Keller says this, forgiveness is seen now as radically unjust and impractical, as short-circuiting the ability of victims to gain honor and virtue as others rise to defend them. You know what's really hard? To accept victimhood, that you've been really wronged, and all of us in some form or another have been. Do you know what's really hard? To say, this is powerful. I can weaponize this. And to choose to say no. Because that's what Jesus did. If anyone deserved to pour out vengeance on me, it was him, and he laid down and died instead for me. I'll give up my right to be vengeful toward you. And it's under that logic that we get to say incredible things, like this verse in Hebrews that says this, you, if you belong to Christ, you don't come to Mount Sinai with all of its laws and, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? How can I ever measure up? No, you come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, hear this, and to the assembly of the firstborn, the first of the firstborn who was entitled to all the favor of the Father, who led the perfect life, who is the perfect Son, who was totally, absolutely in the right to demand all of the inheritance. And what does he do? He says, no, though I am the firstborn entitled to all things, I'll go to a cross and I'll suffer the penalty for them so that they can all be made into the assembly of the firstborn. I'll lay down my inheritance and I'll share it with them, even though they don't deserve it. You're in the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven because of what he did for you. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, who is so much better than Abel, who when Abel was slain, what did his blood cry out for? Justice and vengeance. No, there's a better blood, the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And that is the blood that was shed on the cross that goes down into the ground. And it also cries out to the Lord. And you know what it cries? Mercy. Forgiveness. I want them as brothers and sisters. Our Savior was murdered by his religious brothers. And by that murder, he calls us friends, brothers and sisters. He calls upon us now to see that example, that beautiful gospel, life-giving example, and to go out into this world to share that infinite inheritance, to not hate our ideological enemies, but by the power of the gospel, be able to imagine that we could win them into eternity as friends, brothers and sisters forever, to extend that promise to all of humanity. Because finally, in the story of redemption, we meet a firstborn who loves his younger brothers, even when they're unworthy. May we be like that. Let's pray. Father God, man, you're just so good. You are so good. I don't deserve any of your love. In fact, I'm way too often like Cain coming to you complaining about the lot that you've thrown on me and how I want you to do your job and how I demand things to be better and easier in ministry. And Lord, I come with that root of bitterness. And I pray, Lord, that you would help to make us humble, that this is your story. You're God, we're not. But to help us to find such beauty in your gospel and the way that you love us, that we would just humble ourselves, not be double-minded, but love you with everything we've got. And by your example, fueled by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would be eager to go out and to make friends out of our enemies and to forgive and to never let that crouching root of bitterness sit for long, but to rule over it so that it does not devour us. Lord, we lift this up to you, and I ask for your power to make it happen. Lord, help us to love you more than we do and to recognize your story so much better because your blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.